The Abraham Accord, Harbinger of the Temple Mount Play, about to begin. Written and narrated by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 4. The Stage is Set. We have considered a possible chain of events, understanding the reality that most of the modern church has been purposely deluded into believing a false interpretation of Bible prophecy. Now that we understand why the script has been written and accepted by the audience, we need only await the opening act of the play about to begin. Please realize that our previous chapter only recounts a guideline or prospect of what may happen. Things will in all likeliness play out somewhat differently. Just as we have thus speculated, we must understand that the entire 7-year Great Tribulation predictions are also little more than speculation, but based upon assumptions which are based upon more assumptions and conjecture rather than what is explicitly stated in Bible prophecy. So what is left, and what does prophecy really line out for our future? What does it explicitly express? God has given us prophecy in His Word, and surely He is not the author of confusion, so there must be some accepted method of interpretation demonstrated in that same Word. There is. In Daniel chapter 2, it is recorded that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. This dream was a prophecy that revealed an overview of all of the great kingdoms of the world that would rule until the Messiah would come and personally reign in His kingdom over the whole earth. Some call the image that he dreamed of the metal man image. I call it the Mystery Babylon image, because it is the very same image that is destroyed at the Revelation chapter 18 desolation of Mystery Babylon and the beast. In the Daniel chapter 2 desolation, the image is struck in the feet by the stone cut out without hands, the feet representing the distant future from Daniel's time, the time when Jesus would return for His millennial kingdom. A sure interpretation. In Daniel chapter 2, we are given an extensive prophecy, then a complete interpretation, followed by fulfillment in history and confirmation in the revelation for that part yet future. This is just one instance of how God teaches us in His Word to interpret Bible prophecy, and how the Bible interprets itself. Daniel closed his interpretation from God with the words, "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Only if our interpretation is explicitly stated in the Bible can we rely 100% upon it. Several things can be learned from what is explicitly stated in Daniel chapter 2. 1. That the symbols are not to be taken literally. The image is not a real statue or a living being. 2. The different metals represent different kingdoms that will appear chronologically as we move down the image from the head to the feet. 3. There are no gaps in the interpreted chronology, so that the understanding of any other Bible interpretation that does not fit or coincide with this chronology is to be rejected. 4. That the iron portion represents the last ruling power in the earth, though it divides, then breaks into pieces mingled with clay at the end. Therefore, we can easily conclude, 1. That the two beasts and image of Revelation 13 somehow rule the remainder of the iron broken pieces together, tempered by the presence of the clay, immediately preceding the return of Christ, and 2. The Revelation 18 destruction of Mystery Babylon and the beast is the same event as the destruction of the mystery Babylon image of Daniel chapter 2 during the two beast and image period of rule. We have already discussed the clearly demonstrated fact that the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy was completely fulfilled at the first century, according to scriptural and historical evidence. And despite the fact that every prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple actually preceded the building of the second temple, as recorded at Ezra chapter 6, the futurists choose to believe that many of these same texts foretell the building of a third temple before the return of Christ. If you find a prophecy in Scripture, it only makes sense to look for the first fulfillment in the interim rather than applying it to a speculative event in the future, especially where one is not explicitly stated. For instance, there is nothing in the entire Bible that explicitly requires a rebuilt or third temple before the return of Christ. Does this mean that it cannot happen? No, but it does mean that until it does happen, it is pure speculation. The New Testament Temple. The futurists will point to several scriptures where the word temple appears in New Testament prophecy, such as 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and the several Revelation temple scenes, then assume that a rebuilt temple will be required thereby, claiming that this will be the same fulfillment of those prophecies that called for the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian desolation, while ignoring the actual fulfillment that followed with the second temple building. In the Old Testament, where the word temple is used, it always refers to a physical building or tabernacle, especially where it explicitly calls for a rebuilding in prophecy. In the New Testament Gospels, of course, the temple building is present on the ground as a reality of the day, and the only prophecy including it explicitly calls for its destruction by Jesus himself. One other reference we may wish to note is that Jesus refers to his own body as a temple. In the epistles to the New Testament church, every mention of the temple of God likewise takes on a whole new meaning. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when the same author prophesies of the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, several questions must be asked. 1. Is God through Paul referring to the soon to be destroyed temple that was standing in Jerusalem when he penned those words in the first century? Obviously not. 2. Is he referring to a yet-to-be-built future temple without explicitly stating that it will be built again after it's destroyed, expecting us to assume that's what he means? Again, absolutely not. 3. Or does he expect us to believe that the temple is a reference to that which he has already taught us to understand about the New Testament church being the temple of God, as in the previous references? There is only one acceptable answer. That is that God expects us to believe what we should have already learned, that we are the temple of God, and that this prophecy is about the man of sin taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men in the visible church on the earth, and in context, the very heart of a great apostasy. The early church fathers agree. As to the let or hindrance, the restraining force to the manifestation of the man of sin, referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, E.B. Eliot says, "We have the consenting testimony of the early fathers, from Irenaeus, the disciple of St. John, down to Chrysostom and Jerome, to the effect that it was understood to be the imperial power ruling and residing at Rome." Irenaeus held that the division of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms would immediately precede the manifestation of Antichrist. In his work, he says, "Let them await, in the first place, the division of the kingdom into 10. Then, in the next place, when these kings are reigning and beginning to set their affairs in order and advance their kingdoms, let them learn to acknowledge that he who shall come claiming the kingdom for himself, and shall terrify those sons of men of whom we have been speaking, having a name containing the aforesaid number, 666, is truly the abomination of desolation." Thus, according to Irenaeus, the manifestation of Antichrist required the previous overthrow of the then existing Roman Empire. Tertullian, quoting Thessalonians, he says, "Now ye know what detaineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders must hinder until he be taken out of the way." What obstacle is there but the Roman state, the falling away of which, by being scattered into 10 kingdoms, shall introduce Antichrist? That beast, Antichrist, with his false prophet, may wage war on the Church of God. We could go on to Chrysostom and Jerome and find the like witness, which references may be found in E.B. Eliot's great work. The Revelation passages that include a temple scene should be treated no differently, as again there is no explicit statement about building a third national Jewish temple before Jesus returns. Notwithstanding, I do believe that there will be an attempt to build a third temple in the near future, but without the capacity for the blood sacrifice. It will effectively be nothing more than a national synagogue for Israel. This will be the required compromise for the peaceful coexistence with the other Abrahamic faiths on the Temple Mount, not to mention that it complies with the Counter-Reformation play script. One final point to consider is that it was God's judgment which brought about the destruction of both Jewish temples. Would God even allow national Israel to recommence the sacrificial system again, after his only begotten Son put an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the shedding of his own blood in the midst of the true 70th week of Daniel? After the play. What about the resurrection? After the rapture fails, some may wonder whether there is a resurrection that precedes the grave at all. Honestly, for most of history, and most of us living at this time, the grave is where we will end up. This has been an undeniable fact of life. However, there will be a few who, while living at the time of Christ's return, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But when will this event occur? The rapture was always imminent, because they would have you believe all of the end-time prophecy events leading up to the return of Christ were to happen after the desired escape. We now understand that there is no pre-last Trump escape by the plain reading of the above verse. So here we must remain until Christ's return, when the dead and living are caught up together in the same event. All of those signpost events of Christ's return will be seen by those of us who live until his return. Then we will be resurrected. In a chapter of my previous book and on my website, I have a post titled, What Year Is It? That post is an exposé of a timeline expressed directly from the pages of the Bible, starting at the creation account to the time of Christ, and then following the Roman calendar to the present day. What we learn from this timeline is that the seventh millennium will begin about the year 2055. Though not expressly stated, it is widely held that the seventh millennium will coincide with the millennial reign of Christ. If this exposé is approximate in its accuracy, as its summary chart reveals, then we have somewhat less than 40 years for the remaining end-time signpost events to occur. These remaining events are elements of Bible prophecy that rapture believers thought they would never have to deal with because of their planned rapture escape. These were all fun to speculate upon the horrors of those left behind in fictional books and movies. But now that comfort is gone and past. What does Bible prophecy explicitly state about the future for true Bible believers and the world? A new and sober understanding of these things is now in order. But we can face it head on without fear, because our Helper and Comforter, the Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit, will be with us and not taken out of the way. Several years ago, I had a dream unlike any I've had before. Immediately upon waking, I knew that God had given me this dream. I was going up a neighbor's driveway when I looked back down at my foothill ranch, and a flood appeared across the road between where I was and my home. Suddenly, an emergency vehicle started across the rushing waters towards me. As I surveyed the scene, I noticed that all was not quite topographically consistent with my actual neighborhood, only similar. Then I woke up. Several days later, we were having home church in my living room, and just as we were about to close, God's Holy Spirit brought the dream back to my memory and revealed the interpretation to me, which I shared with those present. The flood represents the sword, followed by pestilence and famine. The emergency vehicle traversing the flood represented God's provision of safe passage to prepared places of refuge for his people, and my ranch represented one such place of refuge. Then another simple dream I had previously also came immediately back to me, in which I simply walked on water, then woke up. This indicated that miraculous provision of necessities would be commonplace among God's remnant during these very troublous final days. The notice of inconsistency revealed that my home was only representative of myriad places of refuge that would be prepared for the elect to flee across the entire planet. Now I live on the North American continent, and more specifically in the southern Sierra foothills of California. So as you can imagine, the Bible says nothing about my locality. So what this dream means to me, or you, would nearly be the same thing, that there will be places of refuge throughout the earth. If I were living in a densely populated area, I would be sincerely praying about provision for moving to a more sparsely populated area, then seek to make that a reality unless I felt the Holy Spirit telling me to stay. This can be difficult, as it is always less trouble for us mere mortals to choose what is easier or what we are accustomed to. It could very well be that God would have some stay right where they are for ministry purposes or even martyrdom, should he choose one for that honor. Prayer and obedience is of the utmost importance in these troubling days. Many people have dreams out there, and most of them are nonsense, certainly not to be relied upon more than the Word of God. I think it is more important for all true Christians to put on a Protestant historicist mindset when it comes to Bible prophecy. We must walk in the Spirit to be led by the Spirit. In estimating the character of the Reformation and its transcendent importance, it is necessary to bear in mind that it was properly a testimony, and a testimony of double nature. The Reformers, like the prophets of old, were to bear witness for the truth of God. This they did in their confessions of faith. But in the second place, as the ancient prophets were witnesses against Israel, so were the Protestants set as witnesses against Papal Rome, the great corrupter of the truth, and the slaughterer of the saints. This part of their testimony, like the former part of it, could only be fulfilled by their recurring to the written word. For to men who are not themselves inspired by the Holy Ghost to pen the word of God as were the prophets, it is not given to testify against the enemies of God or the corruptors of its truth in any other way or with any other weapons than the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Reformers did accordingly, as already observed, fulfill this part of their testimony by their perfectly unanimous denunciations of Rome as Babylon, the mother of harlots, and the Pope as the man of sin. Now from the last part of this testimony, it is manifest that the futurists have entirely fallen. Yea, they desire to destroy it root and branch, flattering themselves that they have thus risen to a higher degree of illumination and have left us in the veil of darkness. No one who rejects the principles of interpretation, affixing on Rome papal and her bishops the characters of Babylon and the man of sin, is truly a Protestant, seeing that he has denied that which all the Reformers held to be the testimony of the Spirit against that idolatrous church. H. Grattan Guinness, History Unveiling Prophecy.